Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord. You're such a great and an awesome God. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would be our teacher this morning. And as we even see in the text today, that man would decrease, that your spirit would increase, that you would be glorified. And Lord, we just ask, Father God, our hearts would be prepared to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Now, this I entitled the message today, The Missing Link, Part 2. And last week, we looked at Jesus having a divine appointment with a man by the name of John the Baptist. And we talked about by the name of Nicodemus. We're going to look at John the Baptist this morning. But what's interesting to me is that we've talked about the fact that each of the Gospels had a different emphasis. And the emphasis in the Gospel of John is the deity of Jesus Christ. That he truly is God. And we talked about the first couple weeks, all the things. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Creator. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He always has been. He always will be. He is the Word. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's everything in between. That's who Jesus Christ is. And now we're looking at not only who he is, but why he came. And last week we saw this encounter with this man by the name of Nicodemus who came to him by night. And I said last week it was the first episode of Nick at Night because Nicodemus came by night to talk to Jesus. But he came at night and he came there quietly. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the ruler of the Jews. He was the Pope of the day, if you will. He was the most religious man that anybody would know of or point to in all of Israel. And he came to Jesus by night and said, he didn't even ask the question, but the question on his heart was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we know that in verse 4 there, it says that Jesus answered his question, even without him asking it. And he said, you must be born again. And I love the fact that our God is an equal opportunity God. Amen? He loves everybody. He loves us all the same. He loves us so much, he's willing to die for us, as we saw in verse 16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the missing link for Nicodemus, he thought it was religion. He thought the missing link to get him back to God, to take sinful man and restore him to holy God, was being active in temple. You know, being a religious man, wearing the prayer shawls, and going and giving the offerings, and sacrificing the lambs, and doing all of those things, he thought that that would somehow earn favor with God, and that was the missing link that would restore this sinful man back to a holy God. But Jesus didn't say, you know, just keep going to temple. Just keep being a religious man. Keep wearing the religious clothes, and you'll be just fine. He didn't say that. He said, you must be born again. And whether you're the most religious person in the world like Nicodemus, the missing link is the same for us today. Now this morning, we're gonna break away for a moment, and we're going to look at, if you've been born again, now what? We're going to see that Nicodemus needed to be born again, and born again is a term that Jesus used. It's not a term that Billy Graham made up. Amen? We must be born again, and if we're not born again, we're not Christians. That's reality. That's what Jesus said. And so he told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And so this morning, the rest of the chapter, we're going to see the story of John the Baptist and his final witness or testimony to Christ. And then we're going to look at a woman who's the exact opposite of Nicodemus from the world's perspective. We're going to go from John chapter 3 teaching about him witnessing to a moral or righteous man. And then now we're going to see him witness to an immoral woman. He's going to go from one of the most religious people of the day to one of the most immoral people of the day. And we're going to find that the missing link for both the most righteous man and the most immoral woman is exactly the same. It's Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you've been going to church since you were 3 years old, but you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, and you know you give to charity and you're a good guy from the world's perspective, let me tell you, you need to be born again. And if you're here this morning and you say, man, my life's been a disaster. You have no idea, Pastor, how many things I've done wrong. I want you to know that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And that the Lord loves you and that the link is the same for you as that most religious person. The missing link for Mother Teresa and Charles Manson is the same. You need Jesus. You must be born again. So let's pick up in verse 22. We're going to take a look at John the Baptist. And again, I entitled this, You've Been Born Again. Now what? So you've given your life to Jesus Christ. What do we do now? What do we do as believers? What are we called to do? Let's begin in verse 22. And after these things, this is after him ministering to Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now it's interesting that John the Baptist, again, was the one that was the forerunner of Christ, and he was the one that had baptized Jesus. Remember when Jesus came, we saw a perfect picture of the Trinity when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thousands of years of the sacrificial system of sacrificing that firstborn spotless lamb came to light in that very moment when he said, behold, that lamb you've been looking for, here he is. And when Jesus came, we know the sky opened up. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see a picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit right there at his baptism. Now, after that, it says here that Jesus went away with his disciples, and as we'll see in chapter 4, that they began to baptize. Now, Jesus himself, as we'll see in chapter 4, did not baptize anybody, but his disciples did. And as people came, they were baptized. And we'll talk about why that's significant. So they baptized those who had come into the light. Again, what is baptism? It's an outward statement of an inward change. It is not necessary for salvation. Let me tell you why. Should we be baptized? Absolutely. Why? Because it's letting the whole world know that we want to be identified with Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes, because it's not essential for salvation, we de-emphasize being baptized. I want to encourage you. If you've never been baptized, you need to be. Amen? Why? It's an outward statement of an inward change. It's letting the whole world know that I want to be identified with Jesus Christ. That's what I love, that we do our baptisms down on the beach right out in front of the church office. And I love that. And I love the fact that people come by and crowds gather and go, "Now, what in the world are these people doing in that freezing cold water on Easter sunrise service, right? Why are people doing this?" Because it's an outward statement of an inward change. And so we see here that they were baptizing people. Again, a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that it was even yet to come, but they were baptizing people. Verse 23. Now, John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Interesting that it says there was much water there. More proof that the baptism was baptism by submersion. You know, you don't need a whole lot of water to baptize if you're sprinkling water on people's foreheads. You could have a pitcher of water out in someone's backyard and do baptisms, right? But the fact is that they baptized people in the river. And the reason they did is they submerged them. Why? Because that's a picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Anon means springs of water. Verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now we see here that many people are coming to John to be baptized. He was a voice crying out in the wilderness. Remember that even the Pharisees came and said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, I'm not. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm just the forerunner. I'm the one coming. There's one coming after me. I can't even tie his shoelaces." He said, "I can't even loose his sandal strap. The lowest job of all." And they had come to him, but because he was such a vocal person for the truth of the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was John the Baptist's message. That people were coming to him in droves out in the middle of the wilderness. This guy who was clothed in fur and eating locust and honey. And they were coming to him and he was baptizing them. And so we see here that he continues to baptize and there's fruit and people are coming. But look what this verse says. He had not yet been thrown into prison. Do you know that when you make a stand for God, two things are a surety. One, fruit of ministry, and two, persecution from the world. They both come hand in hand. When you stand up for God and you speak boldly for Him and you love people unconditionally in the name of the Lord, and you're not trying to be politically correct but spiritually in tune with God and faithful to Him, there's going to be people whose lives are going to be impacted and changed. You're going to see people get saved. God's going to do great things. But then the world doesn't like it. And we talked about this, that it's like a halogen light. And when you bring a halogen light into a dark room, there's some people that are thankful because they want to get out of there, and other people who want to stay in the darkness don't like it. They want to turn you to turn that light off. So John the Baptist, there was much fruit, but we know that his life didn't end in a pretty way. He confronted the king and said, "You're married to a woman, Herod, you're married to a woman that's not your wife. You're sleeping with a woman that's your brother's wife. You're an adulterer." That's pretty bold. Go up to the king, say you're an adulterer. Be like going to president, hey, man, that's heavy. And what happened to him? We know that John the Baptist's life ended. He was beheaded. And you know what? As Christians, sometimes we need to realize that when this time has come and passed, only what we've done for Christ will last. And there's going to be fruit, but there's also going to be persecution. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you for my name's sake, for so they did the prophets who went before you." And you know what? It means that God is using us. Amen? And the brighter our light, the more that we're going to face grief. Now, we shouldn't go out and say, "Yo, man, I'm going to go get in someone's chest so I can get persecuted." That's not what. I've heard people say that. They stand on a street corner, "You're going to fry, man. See, I'm being persecuted for Christ. You're going to go," right? And that's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to love people. Amen? Esteem people greater than ourselves and love them unconditionally. That's what God's called us to do. And John was continuing to preach, "Repent." So he was bearing fruit, but again, he was going to face persecution. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. The Jews came and said, "Why are you baptizing Jews? Because the Jews believed that you only baptize Gentiles into Judaism, and Jews did not need to be baptized. They believed that Jews were saved by birth. I'm saved. I have a relationship with God. I have a godly heritage because of who my parents are. Here's the reality, you guys. God has no grandchildren. Amen? And we're not going to heaven because of our parents. You can't get there because your parents were missionaries, your grandparents were missionaries, your dad was a pastor. That's not going to do you any good. The reality is that you must have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Just as he told Nicodemus, the most religious man of the day, you must be born again. And so they were arguing, why are you doing this? Why are you baptizing Jews? You should only be baptizing Gentiles. And John the Baptist, no doubt, said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only am I baptizing these, but you need to be baptized as well. Baptized into Christ. And that's what we all need. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So you remember that Jesus that came, and you said, behold, the Lamb of God. Do you know that he's up here and all the people are going to him? Hey, John, we're losing our church. People are going to the big church down the street. They're all going down to see Jesus instead of you. What are we going to do about this? You know, maybe we need to bring in the Flying Walendas this Wednesday night and draw some people back to our baptism. You know, Lord, they're all going down there. Hey, you know, they're not Lord, but John, they're going down there. We want them to come to our church. You know what? This is sad, but it's true that this is still evident in ministry today. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter whose lifeboat they're in, just that the people get to the shore. Amen? If the ship is sinking, it doesn't matter if they go to Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz, or somewhere else. As long as they're being taught the Word of God, they're growing in their relationship with Him. It's not to build up Calvary Santa Cruz, it's to build up the kingdom of God. Amen? And when someone says, hey, you know, I'm going to church over here, God, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. And you know what? We're going to see John the Baptist's reaction. John the Baptist doesn't say, oh yeah, dude, that's wrong. Those guys used to go over here. They used to fellowship with us. How come they went over there with the Lord? Hey, John, if the Lord's over there and you're over here, I know where I'm going. Amen? I'm going to be hanging out with Jesus. Amen? And so that's what they did. And the crowds were following the Lord. And I love John the Baptist's response. How does he respond? He says here in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know what? All those people that were coming, they were always the Lord's. They were always his. The group that came, that was because the Holy Spirit drew them. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. And every good thing, every good gift comes from above. May he alone be glorified. It's all about him. It's not about me anyway. So praise the Lord. You got to love his attitude and his heart. And I want to tell you that sometimes with ministry, what happens is it can suffer more from people zealously praising you than from people being critical. Sometimes we start to think it has something to do with us. And praise the Lord for John the Baptist that he understood that he was to do one thing, and that's be the moon. And what is that? What do I mean by that? What does the moon do? It reflects the sun. When you see a full moon, what are you seeing? You're seeing a reflection of the sun. And we need to be the moon, a reflection of the sun, the S-O-N. Amen? And John the Baptist understood that. And John the Baptist said, man, I'm just here to be the moon. I'm just here to reflect him, to point people to him. And if people are going to him, that's why I came. And the people that came because the Lord brought them here. So praise the Lord. And that's why we don't need to battle and try to, you know, grab, steal sheep from other. Who cares? Let's see people fall in love with the Lord. You know, we're on the radio and people have talked to me and say, well, Pastor Dave, you know, the radio ministry doesn't really reach Santa Cruz very well, but it reaches, you know, a million or 2 million people up in the Bay Area, and but you know, it doesn't really help. Who cares? The reason we're on the radio is not to build up Calvary Santa Cruz. It's to preach the Word of God and have people's lives impacted by it. Amen? To me, it's a mission field. I'm excited. We get phone calls, people requesting tapes. That's wonderful. But to me, the fact that we're allowed to minister to tens of thousands of people every single week, praise God. And we need to understand, it's not about building up our church. Hey, our church is going to grow not because of any man, but because God is faithful to His Word. Amen? You know what? If we teach the Word and we love God's people, healthy sheep are going to beget healthy sheep. John the Baptist said, hey, the fruit that was here came from the Lord. To Him alone be the glory. Verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I said to you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. You know, He never ever tried to pretend that He was something that He was not. He reminded His disciples that He was simply there to prepare the way of the Messiah. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John is Jesus' best man. And you know what? The best man is at the wedding, but the bride is not his. And you know what? We're at the wedding, and we are the bride, but those of us in ministry, the bride is not mine, it's the Lord's. Amen? And I am just to simply draw people unto him. And that's what we're all called to do, is to point people to Jesus Christ. Again, referring himself as the best man. Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. John 3:30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It's real simple, you guys. The more there is of me, the less there can be of the Lord in my life. This is exactly the opposite. You know, I'm going to step on some toes, but know that I'm doing it in love. This is the exact opposite of what the psychologist will tell you. Psychology tells you, esteem self. The Bible says, deny self. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If anybody wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. People say, well, the reason you have your problems is you don't esteem yourself enough. Well, the problem is back with your parents or something. You know, there's always somebody else to blame. And the Bible says, no, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And you need to deny self. There must be less of you and more of him. You know, I don't have to teach my kids to be selfish. They learn that all by themselves. That's the Adamic nature. And people say, oh, you got to esteem yourself. You need more self-esteem. No, you don't. You need to die to self. Amen? Die to your flesh. Die to your will. Not my will, but thy will be done. And John said, look, I must decrease that he might increase. My passion, my desires, my will, my wants must go away that he might live through me, that he alone might be glorified. I love that verse, and that should be our heart. It's interesting, there's three musts in John chapter 3. In John 3, it says, Jesus said, you must be born again, in verse 7. In verse 14, he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So for the sinner, you must be born again. For the Savior, he must be lifted up. He must be crucified. And then for the saint, the people who've been born again, and that's what you are, by the way. If you've been born again, you're a saint. That's a fact, okay? You're either a saint or an ain't. Amen? I mean, either you've been born again or you haven't. And if you've been born again, you're a saint. Now, that doesn't mean people pray to you. That's where you've messed up. Saint means sanctified, set apart unto the Lord. And if you are, it says here, you must decrease. I must decrease. So we must be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and you and I must decrease that he might increase. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is on the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist is making it clear that Jesus came from above, and John the Baptist did not. You did not exist until God put you in your mother's womb. You were not wandering around in heaven, some spirit waiting for a body, as some people would teach. That's not reality. The reality is you did not exist till God put you in your mother's womb. So we've only been on the earth. But Jesus came down from above. And John the Baptist is making it very clear. I was born of a sinful woman. I am a sinful man. And I simply have earthly wisdom. But he who comes from above has heavenly wisdom. And it's him that we follow. And it's him that we seek. And it's him that we worship. And him that we glorify. Again, faith in the finite and sinful is fruitless. You put your faith in a man, he will fail you every time. No man hung on the cross. Billy Graham did not hang on the cross. Billy Graham's a wonderful man, used mildly by God, but we don't worship Billy Graham. Chuck Smith, wonderful man, used by God. We don't worship Chuck Smith. Who do we worship? Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And you know what? You get close enough to any man, you're going to see his frailties. Verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. You know what? Those who receive what Jesus says, who receive his word. If you receive his word, you receive Christ. You deny his word, you deny Christ. One of the biggest things going on in the quote church today is people starting to tear down the Bible and say it's not the infallible word of God. Let me tell you right now, for the 500th time. It's 66 books written by 40 authors on 3 continents and 3 languages over 1,500 years with one central theme and no contradictions. And how's that possible? Because God wrote it. Amen? And you know what? It's all his word. And we don't pick and choose parts of it. It's the living, breathing word of God that impacts our lives today. And so he's saying, look, if you receive his word, you receive him. If you deny his word, you have denied him. Verse 34, for he who God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's interesting in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was given for a specific task. But we know with Jesus Christ that he and the Holy Spirit are one. And so he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon him at all times. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Everlasting life can only come one way. One way, God said, to get to heaven, and Jesus is the only way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one path, there's only one way, there's only one hope, there's only one life, and it comes only through our Savior. And you know what? Sadly, many people think there are many paths to God, and we can get there another way, but the reality is that no one else died for you. No one else paid the price for you. So we either accept Him, His love, His grace, His mercy, His triumph over sin and death. We give Him His rightful place on the throne of our lives, and we follow Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or we reject Him. We deny His deity. We place ourselves above God. We deny our need for forgiveness. We trust in our own righteousness. And the result of that is the wrath of God. So you've been born again. So what are you called to do? Well, Pastor, I'm with you. I'm like Nicodemus, I must be born again. I've been born again. Now what? You must decrease that he might increase. There's got to be less of me and more of him. We need to be the moon and reflect the sun in the way that we live our lives. And now let's move on to John chapter 4. And I want to contrast Nicodemus with the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, you've heard the story. How many have heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Raise your hand. Okay, this is the bad Samaritan, right? You have the Good Samaritan. Now this is the bad Samaritan. And you know what? We're going to see why in a moment. We're going to see how gracious and loving our God is. This is one of my favorite stories. Well, hard for me to say that because I love the whole Bible. But this is one of my favorite stories. I love this story because it brings such hope to me. And it's something that I've shared often when I counsel people. And I'll look again at this divine appointment that waited before God. Verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord God knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, Jesus, through his disciples, was baptizing people. And again, baptism, an outward statement of an inward change, a public testimony. And we see there that the Pharisees resented the Lord. What has Jesus already done in his short ministry? He's been to Jerusalem once, and what was the first thing he did when he got there? Who remembers? He made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple. I'm thinking the Pharisees probably noticed him, right? He came in and he drove them out of the temple and flipped the tables over. Money changers, money was running in the street. Why? Because they turned his father's house into a den of thieves. Then we see that Jesus now has had this testimony before Nicodemus, the most religious man of the day, and told him he must be born again. And now we're coming to the point where the people are coming and saying, you know, Jesus is baptizing many. We know that the Lord's time, the time will come when he will have a confrontation, more confrontations with the Pharisees, but the time was not yet. And so as they began to hear about him, he left the limelight, he fled away from the crowds, and he went away to minister to more people. And as he went, he has a divine appointment that's coming in his path. And I believe there are divine appointments in our lives every single day. And the Lord just obviously was much more sensitive to that with him being God. And so he moves on from that place where the people are clamoring for him and where the Pharisees may come out to meet him. And instead he goes out to a divine appointment. Verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. This is a very interesting verse in the Bible. And let me tell you why. There are several routes that could be taken in going to the direction Jesus was going. And most Jews, the last thing they wanted to do was step on a foot of Samaritan soil. They believed the Samaritans were dirty, vile dogs. They were half Jew and half Gentile. And the Jews looked at them and said, these guys are vile. And they would literally, if they touched a Samaritan walked by him. That's why when he gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan, they didn't like giving him the answer. So which one was his neighbor? I guess, you know, they didn't like saying the Samaritan, because they hated Samaritans. But here our Lord is, and instead of going around Samaria and, you know, going through this cleansing ritual that the Jews would, saying, oh, they're dirty dogs and they've defiled me, the Lord needed to go through Samaria. He went right through the place where the Jews avoided, because there was a divine appointment there waiting for him. And it would begin with one single woman. The Samaritans had established their own temple. They had religious services on Mount Gerizim, and this fanned the flames of prejudice. And while other Jews, again, would avoid it, Jesus went there because he knew he had a divine appointment. Verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Sychar, by the way, means purchased, and I like that because this woman's sin had been paid for, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So this is a plot of ground that goes back to the Old Testament times, where we see that this is land that Jacob had given unto Joseph. And there's a well there in Samaria. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour is noon. And I just came back from Israel. By the way, be praying, because we're going to be going back to Israel here in about 14 months. I'd love to bring as many of you as I possibly can. I was there for 8 days, and it was as good as 5 years of Bible college, as far as I'm concerned. But one of the things they told me about Israel, they said, you know, they said in the summertime, there are spots in Israel that get up to 140 degrees. And I said, now, wait a minute. Say that again. How many? Are you sure? He goes, no, 140 degrees. It gets that hot sometimes. Now, this woman who's going out to get waters, we're going to see her in a minute. When do you think would make the most sense out in the Mediterranean, out in hot desert country? When's the best time to go get water? You're going to be carrying this big heavy pot, you know, that may weigh 20, 30 pounds, 40 pounds on your shoulder, and you're going to carry it out a far distance and draw water and carry it home. When's the best time to do that? Early in the morning or late or in the evening, but certainly not at noon. You know, you're not going to go out at noon. The Lord is sitting out by this well. It's noontime, the heat of the day. And in the heat of the day comes this woman. And we're going to see here some significance behind that. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, she came at noon, and let me tell you why. We're going to see in a minute that this woman is an immoral woman who's got a lot of difficulty in her life. And you know what? If you go out at 6 a.m., wouldn't all the women be there? Isn't that the time that the women would be there? And if you were someone who was ridiculed by the other women because of your lifestyle, wouldn't you do everything you could to avoid seeing those women? That's exactly what she's doing. She's coming in the hot noonday sun. The sun's beating down on her, but she'd rather have the sun beating on her than have the women ridiculing her. And so she goes out in the middle of this hot noonday sun, and there's a divine appointment waiting for her at the well. And I love it. She gets to the well, and who's sitting there? The Savior. And he says to her, give me a drink. Now, I think it's interesting that Nicodemus, the religious man, came by night to the Lord. And she came, and the Lord came to her in the middle of the daytime. And here's what I believe. There's a spiritual analogy here. Nicodemus came at night because his sin was hidden. Right? Nobody knew about his sin. He thought he was the most religious, righteous man of the day. He comes at nighttime under the covering of dark because his sin is undercover. And this woman's out there in the bright noonday sun because everybody knows that this woman has been an immoral woman. Everybody knows that her life is a disaster, that she's now living with some guy that's not even her husband. Everybody knows it. And here we see it, just a clear reflection on the fact that her sin is out in the light, out in front of everybody. And the good news is that our God saves both those whose sin is hidden and those whose sin is out in the light. He saves us all. He's a gracious God if we'll just come to him. Verse 7, again it said, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now it's interesting to me that Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And let's look at verse 8 and 9. Her disciples had gone away to buy food, and the woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now we're going to watch a transition here as she gets to know Jesus as the way she looks at him. The first thing she calls him is, you're a Jew. You know why? She saw the way that he was dressed, and she knew that he was a Jew. And so as he was sitting there, she refers to Jesus, well, you're a Jew, you're a man, a Jewish man, and why would you come here and ask of a Samaritan? Because the Jews, you guys think we're dogs. Why in the world would you come and ask for me a drink? The Jews would think that the thing that she drank from was defiled. They wouldn't want to drink off the same spoon. They wouldn't even want to be touched by her. They would see her as being a polluted woman. But here Jesus is saying, give me a drink. And I love this because while the world can be self-righteous and look down on people, who did Jesus minister to? He ministered to the prostitutes and the tax collectors. The Bible says he didn't come for the righteous, but he came for those who were sick, those who were in need of healing. He didn't come for those who thought they were perfect and in no need of salvation. That's why he spends much more time ministering to those people than he does to the Pharisees. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now Jesus tells her three things in this first statement he gives to her. First, he tells her who he is. It's interesting in Jeremiah 2:13 that Yahweh is referred to as the fountain of living water. Jeremiah 2:13. He tells her what he could offer her. And then he says to her, all you have to do is ask. Now, it's interesting that we need water to sustain physical life. Amen? You see me up here drinking water. I'm one of these guys that I have to drink water all the time. I'm dehydrated all the time. And so I need water. We all need water. Our bodies are made up mostly of water. And so we need water. If we don't have water after a certain amount of time, we die. But you know what? As we need water to sustain physical life, we must have living water to sustain spiritual life. The Bible tells us in John chapter 7 that the living water is the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we are spiritually dead. Amen? And we must have that living water. And so just as we need physical water, so too we need the spiritual water of the living water to sustain spiritual life. Verse 11. Then the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" She's just like Nicodemus. Remember when Jesus said, "You must be born again"? What did Nicodemus say? "How can I crawl back into my mother's womb?" Right? He looked at it from a physical perspective instead of a spiritual one. And this woman does the exact same thing. She says to him, "Well, how are you going to get this living water? You don't even have a bucket." Right? I mean, you don't have a spoon. What do you got? You got a cup? You got nothing. How are you going to get this living water? She looks at it from a physical perspective rather than a spiritual one. And that's the mistake that we make in life, as we look at things from a physical point of view rather than a spiritual one. Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Uh-huh. But not that. But she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now she tries to bring common ground with Jesus. You know, now you're a Jew and you realize this is Jacob's well right here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is it right here. Are you greater than him? I drink out of his well. Well, let me tell you something. If you're being ministered to or fed by men, it will never be sufficient. You must be ministered to and fed by the Holy Spirit. Amen? If I ever get up here and I pray, my prayer every week is, "Lord, I'm desperate that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher," because if Pastor Dave gives you counsel or teaching, it's worthless. May the Holy Spirit be the teacher. When people come in for counseling, I say, "Look, I don't know anything. I'm a stinking, sinful person in need of a Savior just like you. I'm just one beggar leading another beggar to the bread. But what I do know is I do know what this says. And this is the mighty counselor. And this is where I can take you." And may the Holy Spirit be the one who speaks through us. Amen? Not my opinions, not my plans. And so she says, "Well, Jacob, this is Jacob's well." Well, you know what? Being a descendant of Jacob is not going to do you any good if you're not born again. You can be like Nicodemus. You can be the most religious person. You've gone to church your whole life. You must be born again. You must give your life to him. Again, God has no grandchildren. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Whoever drinks of the material things of this world will thirst again." The Bible says that your flesh will never be satisfied. You always think, "If I just get this, then I'll be happy." How many of you have ever fallen into that trap? My hand's up. If I just get this, then I'll be happy. If I can just get married, or if I can just have children, I can just get that promotion at work, if I can just get that car that I want, if I can just make it onto the football team, whatever it is, you know, that thing that you want, you think that will make you happy. But the Bible tells us your flesh will never be satisfied. Because if you drink of this material water, you drink of this physical water, you're going to thirst again. But if you want that all-sustaining water that will fill you for eternity, it's got to be the living water of the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you. Amen? The Bible says your flesh will never be satisfied, and that's true, that it never will be. If we drink of the living water that Jesus offers, we'll never thirst again, and it will result in eternal life. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man's in torment. He'd fared sumptuously all his life. Lazarus was a beggar at his table. And Lazarus would be at the gate, and Lazarus would get the scraps, and then after they died, it says that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in torment. And his words were, "Could you get Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and just put it on my tongue, because I thirst." And you know what? We all thirst for the Holy Spirit. And either we're going to ask and say, "Lord, give me the Holy Spirit and quench that thirst, or we will continue to thirst our entire lives looking to fill it some other way. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, again, the physical perspective. She's like, wait a minute, you've got some water that if I drink, I'll never be thirsty again? I won't have to come out here in the noonday sun anymore. I won't have to carry this big, heavy pot around anymore. Kick me down some of that water. Now, here's the reality that people sometimes do that with the Lord. We come to God because we want physical blessing. Lord, I'll follow you because people tell me that, you know, you're kind of like a big Santa Claus up in the sky. You know, and I can just tell you stuff and you'll give it to me. And Lord, I'll go to church if you'll give me this. I'll even go on Wednesday if you'll give me this and this. You know, I might even open my Bible once in a while. I'll pray. I'll give money to people. Well, Lord, and we try to barter with God. You know, God, I'll do these things if you'll do these things for me. That's not the God that we serve. The God that we serve suffered and died in our place so we might have eternal life. And he just says, come unto me, all you who are laden and heavy laden. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He wants to take the burden from you. He wants to make your life easy walking with him. But again, you'll face persecution. So the woman's response was, give me the water. I don't want to go out to the well. It's drudgery. I don't want to go out and see these people. And she's looking for a physical answer to a spiritual problem. And Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. Now, without conviction, there can be no conversion. Until you see you are a sinner, you'll see no need for a Savior. Jesus knew her heart and said, go get your husband and come back here. She's saying, sir, where do I get this water? I won't ever have to come back out here again. That would be great. Go get your husband and come back out here. And look at her response, verse 17. The woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. He said, you know what? I know you don't have a husband. And I know that you've had five husbands. And I know that right now you're living with the man. He's not your husband. I know your heart. But I have a divine appointment to be here. I know every bad, wicked, vile thing you've ever done. He that knows me best loves me most, and that blows me away. Amen? He knows everything I've ever done. He knows things that nobody else knows, and he still loves me. And he goes to the Samaritan woman, and he tells her, yeah, you've had all these five husbands, and now you're living with a man who is not your husband. Now, it's interesting to me that he's telling her this, and notice that the Lord doesn't tell her, well, you know what? You come from a dysfunctional background. You know, you obviously weren't getting enough love from your father, and this is the problem. You need to enter into therapy. And then maybe after a 12-step program, we can somehow come to the realization of what that deep thing is within you, and we can pull that out of you, and then you can truly live life the way you and esteem yourself higher. You got a self-esteem issue because you're letting these men take advantage. Stop it. That's not the problem. The Lord doesn't say that. What does he do? He says, let me give you living water. What you need is the Holy Spirit. Amen? What you need is the Spirit of the living God to come in and change and transform your life. We don't need a 12-step program. We need a one-step program, Jesus Christ. Amen? It's through him alone that our life can be changed and transformed. And he doesn't say, you know, you're dysfunctional. Oh, yeah, it's your parents. You know what? Adam and Eve, first family. Cain killed Abel. Dysfunction? Every family's had sin since day one. Amen? Oh, yeah, you know, your family's a mess. Duh. My family's filled with sinners, right? I mean, every family is. And that's why we need the living water. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to change and transform our lives, not the wisdom of men. You know what? She'd only experienced to this point Aaron love. Aaron is a selfish love. It's a love that says, what can you do for me? How can you minister to me? And the Lord is going to offer her agape love. For God so loved the world, the word there is agape. Agape means selfless love. It's something that loves something outside of itself, more than itself. And that's what God offers us. Quite often the world wants Aaron love. I love tacos, I love burritos, I love my car, I love my job, I love my wife. Those better not all be the same. Amen? And the word agape should be selfless. I love something outside of myself, more than myself. This woman had been with men who did nothing but take from her, and the Lord comes and wants to give to her. Maybe you're here tonight, or this morning, and you know what? You've had people taking from you your whole life. I want to tell you something. The Lord wants to give to you. He doesn't want anything from you but to give you eternal life, to give you the living water, to give you something that will allow you to have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you don't have to go through 47 months of therapy. And you don't have to go crawl to Mecca on glass. You know, and you don't have to do all these things. All you need to do is come before him and say, Lord, I need you. And he'll say, I'm going to give to you. I confess that you're Lord. Let me minister to your heart. I'll give you the living water. All you have to do is ask for it. Verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I guess so. He says, you know, you're married. You've been married 5 times, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. She went from, oh, a Jew to, oh, you're a prophet. Yeah, well, yeah, I think so, right? And that's pretty obvious. So she sees him first as a Jew. Now she says, you're a prophet. But let me tell you something. Calling Jesus prophet is not enough. Many people say, oh, he's the most elevated of all the gurus. He's, you know, he's the most enlightened. He's one of, you know, many paths of God. He's Michael the archangel. He's one of many prophets. That's not enough. She's moving in the right direction, but she's not quite there yet. He is a prophet. He is a foreteller of truth, but there still needs to be more for her to understand. But look at the rest of what she says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So you know what she does? She doesn't say, you're a prophet. You're right. Let's deal with my sin. Instead, she starts talking about religion. Well, you guys worship on that mountain, and we worship on this mountain. Which mountain should we worship on? Irrelevant. It's irrelevant. And she's asking him about religion instead of coming with a heart of repentance. And too often we do that. You talk to someone about the Lord, and they start talking to you about religion. Well, yeah, you know, I go to this, and I've been to this, and I was confirmed when I was a kid, and I was baptized when I was 2 days old. What has that got to do with anything? You know, I had someone once tell me, you know, I hate organized religion. I'm not a fan of organized religion. I said, me too. Well, what? You're a pastor. What do you mean? You know? I said, you know, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with the Lord. Amen? And the word religion, religio, means to relink sinful man back to holy God. And in that case, I love it. But we've religiized Jesus right out of the church sometimes. And here he is. She's calling up religion. Which mountain should we worship on? Verse 21. Jesus said to a woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Why does he say that? Because Jesus makes it clear that not all religions are equally acceptable before God. Remember that the Bible came through the Jews, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is of the line of David, that Jesus himself was a Jew, that virtually all the first Christians were Jews. You know, I'm over in Israel, and people say, well, oh, you're a Christian, well, I'm a Jew. Well, guess what? So is the first century church, and so is our Messiah, so praise the Lord, that's great. Let's talk about what we have in common. And he's saying to them, look, your ways of worship are wrong. There's only one truth, there's only one way, there's only one hope, and he's about to tell her what it is. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know what? Those who are spiritually dead cannot worship. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're separated from God, and you cannot worship. You mean the monk sitting out on a hill somewhere chanting a bunch of stuff? They might as well be shouting down a well because it means absolutely nothing. Waste of time. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. We're all spiritually dead until we become born again. Then we become alive in Christ. And then we have intimate personal relationship with him. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil was torn, that holy place. And we can enter into that holy of holies anywhere at any time, not because of our good works, but because of his good work upon the cross. And only if we have the Spirit of God may we draw into the presence of Almighty God. You know what? I've never seen a corpse sing. Amen? Never happened. Corpses can't sing, and people who are spiritually dead cannot worship. And so worship is an outpouring of where we are spiritually. We're almost done. Verse 25. Then the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And if you take this, the literal translation, when he says to you, I who speak to you, I am. Where have we seen that before? The burning bush. When he said, who shall I say sent me? When God appears to Moses in the burning bush to go back to Egypt. And he says, what shall I tell him your name is? And he said, I am that I am. And it's interesting that Jesus referred to as, you know, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's proclaiming himself to be not only the Messiah, but God. He that speaks to you, I am. Not I was, not I will be. He's the great I am. Amen? He always has been. He always will be. He'll never cease to be. And I love it. Verse 27. And the point that at this point his disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? You know what I love here? Is that why did she come out in the heat of the sun? She came out for one purpose, to get physical water. And what did she get instead? She got living water. And once she had come into contact with Christ and had been impacted by him, the physical water became meaningless to her. And she dropped her pot and ran in to talk to the people about the Lord. The thing that she held onto tightly, the thing that once was the most important task of the day, was irrelevant now. Why? Because she had met Jesus. And it's amazing when you come to know Christ that your priorities should change. Amen? The things that used to be important, the things that you strove for, the things that you desired above all else, are not that important anymore. They pass away. They're fading. Why? Because you've found what life is all about, and it's all about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You dropped the pot. Some of you literally, right? Dropped the pot and went and followed the Lord, right? We're in Santa Cruz, you know, pretty prevalent. So they dropped it and ran. She dropped it, went in and said, come and see. And here she is, a picture of the disciples. Come and see. You've got to come. I love the fact, and this is interesting. We'll see this next week. But the disciples go in, and what do? They buy food. They bring no people back. We see no reference to them talking to anybody about the Lord. They went in town. Who's got the shekels? All right, let's get some fish, some bread. Oh, the master loves bread. Let's get some fish. All right, and they bring the food back. The woman goes, and next week we're going to see the whole town comes out with her. The disciples are in town, impacting nobody. This woman goes into town, and she brings the whole town back with her. Man, that's transformation of someone's life, amen? Here's a woman, married 5 times, living with a man who's not her husband. Her life's a disaster, and the Lord touches her, and her life has changed. And she goes from, you're a Jew, to a prophet, to you're the Messiah. And that's what must happen in our lives. We must go from the point where Jesus is more than a man, and he's more than a prophet, but he truly is the Savior, amen? He's the one that we need to bring sinful man back to holy God. Verse 30, last verse. And they all went out of the city and came to him. They came to him, why? Because the woman came in bringing her witness. If the worship team would come back up. So, in review, whether you're the most righteous person in the world's eyes like Nicodemus, or the most immoral like the woman at the well, your need is the same. You need Jesus. Amen? We must be born again. The Samaritan woman saw Jesus first as a Jew, then as a prophet, and then as the Christ. And only when we recognize and confess Jesus for who he is will we know can we truly be saved. And again, not just a religious figure, a good man, the most elevated of the gurus, but he must be God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so again, if you've been born again, now what? In reflection of what we talked about today. If you've been born again, you've given your life to Christ, now we're called to be the moon. Reflect the sun. Let the world around us see Jesus in the way we live our lives. Void of our own ambition and our desires to be recognized, we must decrease that he might increase. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, just for the example of your love and your grace. The Lord, you went to a woman whose life from the world's perspective was a disaster. And Lord, yet you drew her unto yourself. Lord, it was a divine appointment. You needed to go there because of your love for her. And Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that we see her going from a woman who's desperate, who's going out in the noonday sun in the heat of the day, hiding from other people, to becoming a bold witness for you. And Lord, I pray that we would have that same heart. That Lord, that we would not be undercover hiding from the world, but Lord, that because of our love for you, that we would be contagious to the world that's around us. Lord, we love you. We praise you. You're such a great and an awesome God. We ask all these things in your holy and your precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If we'd stand, let's close the worship song.